My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here, and we have been walking through a series the past few weeks called A Great Endeavor. And so we've been looking at things that are worthy of our investment. They're worthy of us really taking the time to steward our resources towards them. We've been looking at domains and places where we can really illustrate to the world what God is like. And so we started this series talking about work is a great endeavor. A lot of us have this viewpoint that work is something, it's just grueling, it's just something we have to do so that we can actually live. But work was something that God created for us to really, it's a great endeavor. It's something worthy of our investment, worthy to steward our time and resources, and a great place to illustrate to the world what God is like through the quality of our work. The quality of our work does not determine our worth. It does not determine our value. So we don't receive value from our work, but it actually, the quality of our work does show because we work as if we're working for the Lord. And so we glorify the Lord in our work. And so what we produce, we want that to be a way that honors the Lord. And so work is a great endeavor. We talked about rest. Rest is a great endeavor. For those of us who are workaholics and love to work, 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 a lot of times we look at rest and we're like, I don't need to rest. Like, I'll rest when I die. And the truth is, if we don't rest, we will die. And we shared a little bit about that. And the truth is that we all need rest. God has created us for rest, to create this rhythm where we trust Him to produce while we're not working. And it's a faith builder. It builds the faith of those people around us because they look to us and they go, you must be trusting in something else if you can actually step away from your work and you're believing God to still be working, or you're believing something. How do you step away? And so it helps build faith and really illustrating the providence of God. And last week we talked about singleness. And that may be a season of life for some that we just really don't like. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul said that it's a gift. And we're like, maybe that's the gift that we don't want. You know, it's like the gift grandma gives us at Christmas. And we're like, really? That's the gift I got? But we talked about it being a gift that was a gift to be stewarded. And Adam did a good job teaching with us and sharing with that. And tonight we're talking about this great endeavor is investing in the next generation. And so I've brought up my wife, Amber, and our good friends, Jen and Josh Opp, to really talk about what it looks like to invest in the next generation. Now, I want you to hear this is my heartbeat, not because I have kids, because long before I had kids, I invested in the next generation. So if you're here tonight and you're like, oh man, just like last week, if you're like, oh, I'm not single, I can totally dismiss what Justin has to say tonight. No, you could sit here tonight and say, hey, I don't have kids, but you have a role and responsibility and you've been biblically commanded to invest in the next generation. So long before Amber and I were even married, I invested in the next generation. After Amber and I got married, we invested in the next generation. Now that we have kids, we're investing in the next generation. Now that we're here as pastors of this church, we're investing in the next generation. And we love this. We did student ministry for 10 years before moving here, primarily junior high and high school students, and absolutely loved it. It was a joy to be able to see students. And so we've been able to journey with kids and get the, like, watch them, one, profess faith in Jesus and say, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is my Savior. And they trust in Jesus, and we walk them and we disciple them, and we see them go to college, and we see some students who continued in their faith, and we saw some students fall away from their faith. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about tonight. What does it really look like to invest in a generation, to see them walk with Jesus on into their adult years, and they begin investing in the next generation as well? And so if you're here, no matter who you are, you have a role and responsibility. And even if someday, maybe God willing, you have kids, you will be investing in the next generation. And so I pray that you would catch a vision for that today. While the investment in the next generation might be the primary responsibility of a mom or a dad, we all have the opportunity to be father figures and mother figures to those underneath us. And I just want you to hear me say that some of the most influential people in my life are guys like Bobby Albert, who was a Sunday school teacher when I was in high school, who invested in a group of guys every single Sunday, took us to lunch every single week, and he just opened his life and gave his life to us and invested in us. It's guys like Joey Butler, who was a guy who came to my college. And he was an older guy who was planting a church in Kansas City, Missouri. And he just began meeting with me and asking me questions and investing in me. Guys like Bill Wellens and Steve Snyder, these guys who run a church planting residency. And these guys are in their 60s and they're wanting and desiring to spend time with me. And I'm going, man, I wish you would know this about yourself. There is someone right now who is looking up to you. There is someone right now who is looking to you, and they're wanting to learn from you. They're wanting to for you to invest in their life. And maybe they might be scared to come and say, like, hey, will you invest in me? But they're looking to you. And I just pray that you would see the great role and responsibility that you have. We talked about last week that while marriage is a gift, there's also responsibilities that come with that. And one of those responsibilities is that we as parents are given the responsibility to shepherd the next generation. We're going to look at a passage in a minute that really talks about that. But I want to give us some, maybe an alarming statistic. And it was quite alarming when I heard it this week. David Kinnaman, who's the president of the Barna Group, you've may have seen some of his books, Unchristian. He just came out with a new one and called Faith for Exiles. And basically this story is the story of the next generation that is growing up, and they're growing up in a digital Babylon. They're exiles in the sense of going, they're trying to wrestle between the expectations of the church and the challenges of the world. And they're really wrestling, like, how do I fit? And they're saying today that the kids of today, when we look, only 10% of them are going to be resilient Christians. 10%. And resilient Christians was defined as this. Let me 10% of young Jesus followers whose faith is thriving in exile conditions. These are people who are not only sustaining childhood faith into adulthood against all odds, but they're expanding and deepening their commitment to Christ even in a digital Babylon. And so, while there may be more people who would say, like, I'm committed to Christ, these are the people who are courageous in their faith. It's like only 10% of the next generation is going to be courageous in their faith. When persecution comes, when people stand and they're saying, you know, like, you look around at popular culture and popular culture is not saying, like, we're not highlighting this. I mean, right now we kind of live in a place where culture Christianity is somewhat still like, it's okay to say you believe in God and, like, that's kind of culturally cool. There's going to be a time when that's not going to be the case. And ultimately it's saying that only 10% of Christians in the next generation, of our next generation that's going to raise up, are actually going to identify as one who I have faith in Jesus, but also be courageous with that faith. And so we have a role and responsibility, church. We have a role and responsibility to pass on the things that we've been taught. You know, when we see what Jesus did, Jesus raised up a group of disciples, and those group of disciples were to pass it down generation to generation. We see in Psalm 145:4, it says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." And so we have a role and responsibility. We have a role to see people grow up, these young people in our church and in our neighborhoods, and those who, you know, I even heard last week from a couple who were like, you know, we're not single, we're married, but we don't have kids, and we're in an MC with a bunch of kids. And we kind of feel isolated. We kind of feel like we're on the outside. And it really helped us see, like, maybe we have a role and responsibility in that. I love that, because these are not just Justin and Amber's kids or Josh and Jen's kids. They're our kids. And we've been given the task. The Bible calls us a family. And so as a family, these are our brothers and sisters that we're trying to raise. and we have a role and responsibility with them. And they need models. They need father figures and mother figures. Right before we left Texas to move here, it was New Year's Eve, and a dad called me to his office. And ministry was different then. I felt there were expectations upon me, so I'm like, I have to go. It's New Year's Eve. And I went to this dad's office and met with him at 6 p.m. on New Year's Eve. And I walked in, and he began to tell me about his daughter who was in our student ministry. She was 18 years old. She was going to graduate high school in 6 months. And he began to point a finger across the table at me in an office after everyone had left and basically say it was my fault that his daughter did not love Jesus passionately. And he began to blame me that there were things that I did or didn't do, and ultimately we have contributed to the fact that his daughter doesn't love and worship Jesus today. Now, in the midst of that conversation, I want you to know I was a bit frustrated because I want to go, hey, mom or dad, like, do you really think that 1 hour a week is going to change your student's life? That by dropping them off in our student ministry, that's going to really impact them for the kingdom, and that they're going to be courageous in their faith going out the door? Absolutely not. If it's not modeled in the home, if they don't have mother figures and father figures who are showing them how to passionately worship Jesus in everyday life, they're not going to do it. And it doesn't matter what programs are in a church or what, like, they are not going to get there. And so they need models. But what I began to see is a dad who is desperate, who is disappointed, who is so discouraged that he wasted time. A dad who maybe throughout life had chosen that there were greater endeavors to pursue than raising his daughter. Maybe a dad who saw that getting his business up and off the ground and choosing this venture and choosing this, they seemed more important in that moment. But sitting there 6 months before his daughter was going to graduate and go off to college, he looks back and goes, man, that was not my greatest endeavor. And maybe that's you. Maybe right now we don't see that as our greatest endeavor. And that's our hope this evening, is that we would get a vision for what our role is and the responsibility we have. So that when the kids that are in our church right now, when they're 18 years old, we're celebrating because we know that their faith will stand. We know that they will be courageous as they step out. And we ultimately know that it's only God who can really change and impact their heart. And so we want to pray for them. And I pray that would give us a vision that we're praying for the next generation. So we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that marriage is a gift, but it comes with a responsibility. The responsibility that's given to us is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you should talk of them as they sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." And so I want to point out three things in this passage, and then we're going to discuss it. The first thing is if we're going to invest in the next generation well, it begins with our own love for God, okay? We can easily think that our role and responsibility is to teach, and really our role and responsibility is to catch, is to consume, And as we consume and as we overflow, then it invests into those around us, into the next generation. We see a lot. I was working with a church planting cohort a few weeks ago, and was talking to church planters, and we talked about spiritual revival happening in our churches, and I just said, hey, spiritual revival happens when spiritual renewal takes place in our own life. And so I asked church planters, how are you being spiritually renewed? I love Francis Chan was speaking at the Desiring God Conference, one of the biggest conferences, Christian conferences. I mean, the people that are there, you're like, these people are committed, the most committed. And Francis Chan is up speaking, and Francis is planting a new church, and everyone comes up to Francis and saying, hey, Francis, how's your church going? How many people do you have? How many missional communities have you started? How many churches have you planted? He goes, you know what question no one asked me? No one asked me, how's your prayer life? Because we assume. When's the last time you looked at your neighbor? When's the last time you looked at your wife? Like, I'm thankful for this guy right here because, like, a month ago in the car, like, we were just driving, and he's like, hey, man, how's your time with the Lord? You know, and, like, we need those people that are actually invested in us and asking us, how are we being spiritually renewed? How are we getting our eyes full of Jesus? Because until spiritual renewal and saturation happens in our own life, we'll never saturate anyone else's. And so we need to be spiritually renewed. The second thing this passage really talks about is that the home is a primary place of discipleship and the church is to be supplemental. Okay? Too often we see people put that responsibility upon the church. And the church is great, especially in a context and a culture where parents or kids grow up in homes where there aren't believing parents. And so, man, praise God that there's church family. Like at the time when I came to faith in Jesus, my parents weren't believers. And so for me, that was huge because the church was an environment that I was able to go and be invested in. And there's kids and there's the next generation that are here and they're looking to be invested in and they're looking for people. And so we can be that supplemental part and that piece. And maybe some of us need to become those like adoptive parents that we're actually bringing these people in to invest in them. There's single parent homes where like overworked and stressed and the church gets to come alongside and support in that. And there's some aspects even of God's character that are taught when we see it in the body that it maybe is not taught just through a mom and a dad. So we get to round out a picture of who Jesus is. But the role and responsibility that we read in Deuteronomy 6 is primarily in the home. And so it's like when you rise, when you go to bed, it's all of life. And so it's not just those routine, you know, moments like, hey, we're going to do family devotional on Tuesday nights, but it's all of life reality. How are we discipling the next generation in those things? And the last thing that I want to say is this, is that we have a responsibility ultimately to point to God as the ultimate Father. I love in this passage because it talks about all these things that you did not do. And I think in many times, like we pride ourselves as parents of like, look what I did. I raised my kids, you know, they're well behaved, you know, and not my kids. Like, but we pride ourselves and it's almost a sense of idolatry in the sense of like, if our kids are successful, then I did that. And I think what's important in this passage is ultimately our goal in life is not like we are imperfect parents. We're imperfect mothers and fathers. We're imperfect father and mother models. We won't do a great job of that. And the best job we can do is ultimately to point to the ultimate Father who never disappoints, who never fails, and who ultimately always provides. And that's what that passage really nails down. It's like your house that you didn't fill, the things that you accomplished that you didn't really accomplish. It's like, just point to the Father because he's good. And many times I think it's easy because we can look at ourselves and be like, man, I got to do this. I have such a weight and responsibility. But our responsibility is we get to put that weight on God and say, God, be that. And he's powerful and he can. And so what I want to do in the next 20 minutes is really spend time walking through practically, how are we doing this? And I know that this may be from the context of moms and dads, but these are folks who we get to walk in missional community with, and we're trying to discover, like, even in our missional community, how do we disciple kids in that? But how do we invest in the next generation? And so we're going to hopefully give some really practical examples to this, but then you get to fill out, like, hey, how am I going to do this? And I'm not just talking, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking about, like, 7, 8-year-olds. I'm going, how do we invest in 28-year-olds? How do we invest in 32-year-olds? Because they need mother and father figures as well, okay? And I'm still, like, I'm 38 and desire and long for those people to invest in me. I want to continue to have that investment. And so we all still need, I hope you're in that place of humility of going, hey, we need people to invest in us. We haven't arrived, but also we need to be stewards of what's been given to us and invest that in others, okay? And so, yeah, let's jump into some questions, guys. You know, we talk about this idea of passing on to the next generation, and as moms and dads, and maybe as missional community leaders, we are giving so much. And we talked about this idea, you know, this passage starts with loving the Lord your God. How are you staying spiritually renewed? How are you allowing spiritual revival to take place in your own life so that you have something to give? Let's talk about that.
I think this is my first. Okay. I think we're just going to, like, go around. I hate microphones. Can everybody hear me well? Awesome. I see you. Okay. Yeah, I think starting out with base level, the love of the Father, right? Because everything is going to flow out of that. I don't want to make something up. I don't want to conjure it up. But for us, we teach this a lot, is the triangle. I don't know if you've been in some of our huddles. It's called the three-dimensional life of Jesus. Greg, he can't hear me right now. He will. This is for you. three-dimensional, and it's a beautiful example. I don't have a diagram, but that's okay. You can see a triangle. And at the top of the triangle is up and up with the Father, and then you've got in with believers and family, and then out to the hurting world. And so in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And a lot of times in other accounts you've all read, you see how Jesus patterned his life with relationship with the Father, and it was all the time praying. I mean, he just was synced up with the Lord at all times. If Jesus was doing that, I want to look at the pattern that he gave for abiding with the Lord, because then he perfectly related to his family, to his chosen disciples, and then perfectly met the needs of the hurting world around him. So I want to pattern my life after what he did. And so for me, early mornings, this is the practical piece, early mornings, this is not hard for me because I love to be alone. I have 3 kids. I homeschool, and they are with me always. So time alone, not just alone for silence, although that's important, but time alone to speak with the Lord, to read his words. Those are living and active words for my life today, right now, to listen to him, to speak to him, to figure out, what do you have for me today? Because there's 1,000 things I could do, 1,000 good things, and I want to be right in sync with what you have for me today. And I think having that as the foundation, that it is this fruitful, abiding well, that's always filling and refilling, that lets me disciple my children imperfectly, but it allows me to then go, when my kids wake up finally, and they come down, I'm like, oh my gosh, I just read this about how much the Lord loves you. I love you so much. And we start our day, like, telling the good things that the Lord has done for them, and how are we going to go out into the world today and meet them practically?
Yeah. One of when we were talking earlier this week, we talked about, like, the prayer and presence of God and how needed that was. And I think, Jen, you mentioned you had recently listened to a podcast, John Tyson. John Tyson pastors a church in New York City. But he was recently on this cultural moment. And he just talked about that idea of investment and practicing the presence of God, prayer and presence of God. Maybe you can speak to that a little bit.
Yeah, definitely. Like Amber said, I feel like continually immersing ourselves in God's word and prayer are just so crucial for spiritual renewal. And this podcast that I was listening to, John Tyson was talking about just what it looks like to bring about revival and spiritual renewal in a city, and not just in our generation, but in the next generation. And it's something that I feel like is really easy for me to forget, but he said, it's the presence of God that brings about change. So I think it's easy to think that it's the things that we do that bring about change, but really God's presence is the thing that changes us and the thing that will change our children. And another thing that struck me that he said was just really how powerless we are against the tide of culture without the presence of God. And I mean, we have lots of books on theology and tons of resources, more than we ever have, and yet it will really not bring about transformation without God's presence. And so that was a really good reminder of me at how powerful prayer is, and just our need for coming before the Lord and pleading with him on behalf of the people we know that don't know Jesus, and that includes our children. And like Justin mentioned, I think it really starts with us seeking the Lord first.
Yeah, I think that's key. I think if you're not careful, you can easily hear us like do all these things, and the next generation will raise up and be passionate about the Lord. And the hope is that we need to recognize it's not our investment. It's not even necessarily our time. Like, it is the Lord who changes, who convicts, who moves in the heart of an individual, and he can do it in a moment. And when we think about this, that is where it all starts. And I think that's key for us, is just reminding ourselves to consistently pray for those we're investing in, for those who we're seeking to disciple. Are we seriously praying for them? Are we constantly trying to strategize and think like, how can we best come up with this fourfold model of discipleship? Ultimately, just seeking the Father and praying. But I think it's a reminder to us, if we don't continually, it's not just about teaching, but it's about constantly filling our lives with the presence of God, and allowing the presence of God to overflow and invest in those around us. We talked a little bit in this passage about the home being the primary place of discipleship. Wanted you guys to maybe just describe some ways, and we see a lot of this is as you go. What are some ways we're discipling kids in the home? How are we doing that within the context of mom and dad?
I have a quote just about building into your family, building into your children. And it says, one cannot build what has not been imagined, and one cannot bring a vision to life without a plan. And so from that vision of what does this resilient disciple look like for myself first, and then for my children, that then speaks like, okay, what plans then are you going to inhabit? What rhythms are you going to put into place? Just like your Deuteronomy passage says, like, when you sit down, when you rise, when you walk, put them frontlets, whatever. That speaks to me of like intentional things that we are doing constantly to bring about the presence of the Lord through prayer, but then through actual action, through rhythms that you get to set for your family. And so there's a myriad of things. Reading the Bible together, we do mealtime highs and lows. That's easy conversation. Our kids are 6, almost 8, and 9. And so our discussion looks different than the op home. It's a bit more mature, maybe. And so it feels like we have different handles. But also, you can still have these meaningful conversations when they're babies, when they're little. It's about creating rhythms for them to disciple in, again, what have you spoken with the Lord about that morning in your time? And then how are you bringing your kids into that? For us, we have, Justin's mom has Alzheimer's disease, and it's been really difficult to watch her. And I need to be able to help my children figure out this world of pain, suffering, loss they're experiencing in our home, and they will continue to experience these things outside of our home. How am I bringing them alongside to say, we're going to sing this song that Brittany sang, and we're going to say, how do we know this to be true in the midst of what we are feeling right now, the loss of our grandma? How do we know this to be true? What did we read today together? What did mom say that reminds us of the goodness of the Lord in the midst of this? Because that is what they need. They need to be taught, and then they need to be brought alongside as we experience these things.
Yeah. I think along with that and what she talked about, that plan is do you have a plan? I mean, to think and kind of reverse engineer. So whoever you're discipling, whoever you're investing in, and this kind of goes with all relationships, is what's the end goal? Where do we want to be? I remember in our student ministry, we talked about if a kid leaves our ministry and we've invested in him along the way, when he's 18 years old, what do we want him to have or her have as they walk out of our ministry? What do we want to be true in their life? And so one of the things we've done as missional communities is we talked about if we're to help raise people to mature manhood or womanhood, what does that look like? And how would we describe that? And so we actually put some markers around that. I'd love to share that with you guys if you're interested, of like, this is what we believe maturity looks like from our definition, and how are we discipling towards that? And then you get to reverse engineer a plan and go, all right, here's what we're going to do to help lead towards that. What about you guys? What is home discipleship with younger ones look like for you?
Yeah, I don't know if I need to say anything after what you guys have said, but you know, some of the things we've already talked about, just committing to pray for our children. It's a simple thing, but it's a real one. For us, one of the things we do is we pray with our kids every night before they go to bed. Sometimes that feels like, honestly, the last thing we want to do if we're really tired, kids are already past their bedtime, stuff like that. I am more guilty of that than Jen is. They always want her to sing to them, and so I don't sing to them. Or even if I do, they still demand that she does. Those are a couple of the things. Right now, as we've already discussed, we're trying to figure out some of the other rhythms of what does that look like for our kids in their life stage right now. So our boys are 5 and 6. Our daughter's 2. The boys go to school together. Right now, we're thinking about, you know, it's probably best to incorporate something short in with breakfast. And we have a book, and I can't remember the exact name of the book, but I think Everything a Child Needs to Know About God, something like that. And it's just a short thing that we can walk through with them. You know, our 2-year-old Zoe, she's at the point now where she's like, Bible, that's Bible. That's what she says. But sometimes she gets that wrong. But those are the things that are caught. Like if she sees us reading our Bible, she can, you know, pick up on those things. You know, they see us in the home with the Bible. They see us praying. Jen, if you didn't know, she plays piano and sings up here relatively often, and so that's happening at home as well. So our kids get incorporated into that, or at least they know what's going on, and they start to just sing the words of these songs, which is awesome. That's a great way for kids to catch things. And as much as I like structure, we can't structure everything in life. We've got to be ready for the spontaneous. And so one example that came to mind for me I was driving the kids home from somewhere. We drove by a cemetery, and Caden, our 6-year-old, was like, just started talking about death, and I was like, okay, like, let's talk about death. And so we started, you know, physically, what is that, what's that like? But then also, is that the end story? And so we, you know, in those moments, we start talking about the resurrection of Christ, and then how we get to experience that someday. And so there's lots of those things. I was reminded as well, as I was thinking through the idea of modeling repentance for our kids, that was a key theme in my mind as we started to kind of think through what this whole thing was going to look like. And I was reminded of an example in our old community when we used to live in Seattle. There was a couple who was recently engaged, and they had spent some time with another couple in the church and just had dinner at their house, just a normal thing. This other couple had three or four kids, but they came back from just that one night of being with that other family and just blown away at, like, oh my gosh, like, these parents modeled repentance several times during that one night dinner to their kids. And so that was something that struck me and will stick with me. I think that's something that we need to do, especially, and just one more quick point on that, especially as we were constantly correcting and discipling and disciplining our children, and it's easy to say, kid, you are wrong, and then for things to develop to the point where we're the ones actually sinning right back at them. And that's a self-righteousness that just starts to bubble up in those instances where we feel right and we feel like our kid is wrong. And before we know it, we're just stuck in this cycle of back and forth sin. And so what does that look like to model repentance to our children? And sometimes that literally means, like, going to the child and saying, you know what, I yelled at you. I was wrong. I was angry with you. And I'm sorry. And so those have been some of the sweetest moments in our house.
Yeah, I think as you begin to invest, a lot of times you think, I'm here to make disciples, and you actually get discipled in the midst of it. That's the point. In fact, much of our growth, I think, is dependent upon us actually making disciples. Until we begin making disciples, I think our growth is stunted. You know, like, we have to begin this process of investing in someone else. I mean, it's kind of like a, you know, stagnant water source. You know, if there's not something coming in and we don't have a way of getting that water out, the living water comes in and fuels our life, and it's not just made for our enjoyment. We have to invest that into others. And I think what you're hearing mainly, if I kind of summarize that up, it's just intentionality, that we're being intentional with the moments we have. And it's only when we begin to see this as a great endeavor that we'll be intentional in it. And I think that's the challenge, is like, we don't always see it as a great endeavor, investing in others. And because there's so many other things on our plate. And I would just like you guys to maybe speak to, like, that wrestle of going, like, there seems like there's so many great endeavors, but yet, like, this is a great endeavor, investing in the next generation. How have you guys wrestled with that?
You want to start?
Real fast. Yeah, that's definitely been a struggle for me as a working mom. Before I had kids, my career was kind of all-consuming, and so just making that switch to once becoming a mom, right before we had our second child, I decided to go to part-time, and at the time it was a really scary and hard decision for me, but I feel like God has been super gracious in it, and just really giving me a lot more time that I'm able to invest in my children, which has been a huge blessing. And then on the flip side, just recently, I was kind of thinking, you know, I've made this decision to invest more time in my kids, so my work is not my identity. And this last year, I kind of got some lower performance ratings than I had in a really long time, and it surprisingly crushed me. And I was like, oh, I guess this is something that I still am holding on to, and just really opened my eyes to just how much growth I still have to do in my heart and my attitude towards my work, and just really for me being thankful that I get to spend this time with my kids, and that my work is kind of on the back burner, and that's okay, and that investing in my children really is worthwhile and is a great endeavor.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was reminded of our, I think earlier this spring, we were in Seattle, and we were just, there's a bench outside the coffee shop bakery that we absolutely love, and we sat down to have our coffee, and this lady walks by while our kids are just playing right out there, and she had a walker, and so she was moving pretty slow, like down the street, and but she looked at us, and she looked at our kids, and she was like, are these all yours? We're like, yeah. She's like, I bet they're a handful. And I was like, yeah, they are. And she's like, you should have stopped it too. And to some of us here in Utah, like, that's not our everyday experience, but in some places it is. And, you know, we laughed about that experience afterward, and just thinking through what our responses could have been, like, you know, yeah, we regret having our daughter, you know, and like, should we do something with her, you know? But like, they are such a gift to us. I was hoping this wouldn't happen.
I'm proud of you.
For me, about a year ago, just wrestling through the tension, as Justin was talking about, in some ways, like what Jen talked about, career or this great endeavor. And so I was just in a place where 60 to 80 or more hour weeks were looking like the norm for the next 6 months. And for me, like, looking back now at my daughter, I'm like, oh my gosh, how could I, like, I'm not saying that you can't do that. I'm saying I felt like I had to choose, invest in her, invest in my boys, and step away from that and choose to have more margin to invest in my kids. And it's so stupid sometimes. Like, I was in a place of deciding between singing to my daughter at night, putting her to bed, cuddling with her, or doing more accounting. How stupid is that, right? But like, you can look back on it now and be like, man, yeah, that was a good decision. I feel like, and that may not be where I'm at long term, but to be able to free myself up more to invest in my kids, invest in our marriage, invest in our health, totally worth it. And so I invite you guys to figure out what that looks like for you. And like I said, that doesn't mean you can't work a 60 to 80 hour week. Like, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, what does that look like for you to think through? How can I invest in what I think is important over the long term, in consideration of the kingdom of God?
So. Yeah, there's an Uber driver right now in LA who is probably wrestling still today with the fact that I was sitting in the back of his car and I was talking to Josh on the phone, and Josh is like, I'm about to go talk to my boss and figure out what I'm going to do. And I'm like, dude, you need more margin. Like, these kids are important, and like, yeah, you need to give up. And you know, it's like, hey, we're giving up financial success and we're giving up all of these things. And this Uber driver's like, what in the world's going on, you know? And we're
Justin
having...
Justin likes to keep things on speakerphone. When he's,
yeah. So we're having this whole conversation. And, but it is, one, I'm extremely proud of this guy and thankful that like with work is a great endeavor. And we want to do quality work because it gives evidence to who the Lord is in our life. But we also have a family that we're called to raise and love. And I just want you, like, you may be sitting here today and you're going, like, I mean, I don't know, what does this have to do with me? Maybe I don't have kids. I just want to go, like, when does choosing investment in others come before our own self-success? Like, think about that. When have you ever chosen, hey, I'm going to do something sacrificially for someone else, and in the end, it may actually disadvantage me? And that's kind of, if we don't know the story yet, that's the gospel message. We get to illustrate the gospel. Because Jesus comes, and Jesus, you know, disadvantages himself and puts himself on the cross in our place to our advantage so that we would come to know the good news of Jesus. And one of the things that you know about discipleship and in this is the fact that for many of us, as we begin to invest, we actually, we're discipled. And I think as we've raised kids, we've got a bigger window into the gospel. We have a bigger picture into the gospel. I love, Jen shared a story of just sharing with Caden and sitting at the table and you just kind of briefly were like, you know, Caden, like, you know, this is sin. And Caden's like, I know, Mom, I hear it all the time. And she's like, good, I'm so glad you hear it all the time. And like, that was such a success, you know, because like, at times we feel like we're maybe not doing enough, but here he's saying, hey, we're doing it all the time. And I think about, you know, Amber, and just like, I see her pray with my daughter, and every time like things arise and she's struggling, and my wife gets to come alongside and say, hey, I just want to remind you that this is sin, and we call it sin, and help her recognize as a 9-year-old little girl that she can never be perfect. And I think some of us are trying to raise perfect disciples. And really, I think what we need to do is name it a sin and call it sin and help them see their need for Jesus. As long as we grow up and we think that our job is to raise perfect people, they start hiding. Like the context and the culture we live is a hiding culture. I don't know if you know Utah, because there's a sense in which it has to be perfect. But if we call it what it is, that's the reason we need the good news of Jesus, is because we're all imperfect. And so we recognize as we disciple that we're not perfect disciples. We need the gospel. We have one Father who's perfect. And I shared this story with you guys last week, and just, you know, my kids were gone for the last month. They finally came home on Thursday and visiting grandparents in Texas. And you know, I was watching videos of them, and my son Jackson, you know, he's 6 years old and he's riding his bike and that's all he's doing. And I'm so overjoyed that he's my son. And I'm like, man, I love this kid. He's just riding his bike. I just love him. And really that's like, it showed me the love the Father has for us. And that's the job, is to point him to that Father. That's the job of all of us, that we should have someone that we're investing in and we're pointing them to a Father that says, man, I love you. Not because of what you do, not what you produce at work, not about what, you know, how great your kids are. It's just like, you're my son and I love you. And that's the gospel message, that Jesus accomplished for you what you could never accomplish on your own, and that he loves you, that he died for you. He gave his life for you to restore you back into right relationship with him. And he's a good Father. He's a good Father. And he's a Father that models that kind of love for us so that we can love those around us. And so I hope that you hear this message not as like, hey, have kids, but that is a biblical command. and not just invest in the next generation, even though that's a biblical command, but just invest. Who are you investing in? Who are you pouring the love of the Father into? And do you see that as a great endeavor? Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for our time together here to be reminded of the great task that you've called us to. I'm reminded this evening that, Lord, the church is how you've chosen to get the mail out to everyone. Like, we're the postal service. We are the people who get to deliver the mail and tell everyone the good news. And that should be a joy. And so I pray that you would just help us to believe it's good news. Because when we believe it's good news, we can't help but share and want to tell people. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would see those people in our home, our wife, our roommates, our friends, our husbands, our kids, that we would see that that is a worthy investment, that you've called us to a great endeavor to invest in people, to invest in the next generation. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that would take stewarding what resources we have to invest in kids, that we would do that well. Lord, like Jet, Jackson, Caden, Dee Dee, like these are going to be the next pastors somewhere. How are we investing in them? Lord, how are we investing the truths that you've given to us? So Lord, I pray tonight that we would end with just a reminder of the goodness of the Father. And that we would be reminded even as we go to the communion table that you've given so much to us that we can graciously give to others, that we will sacrificially give of the things that we have to bless and serve others. That we would be reminded of that as we go to the table because you gave us your life. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.